We will finish off Exodus chapter 17 this morning. As we make our way through the book, we are soon approaching the giving of the law as God calls Moses up on the mountain and gives him the Big Ten, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that become the foundation, the basis of all the law of God. In our recent study in the book of Exodus, in recent passages, we've seen God give victory to the Israelites over the nation of Egypt. As Pharaoh was pursuing them into the desert, thinking, oh, these rubes, we will get them, God supernaturally intervened, defeating the army completely and Israel not losing a single person. Not a single shot fired, as it were, not a single loss. God defeated Egypt in the Red Sea as the Israelites had passed through and the Egyptian army followed. Right after that, they came to a point of not having water, but they found an oasis, and what was wrong with it? It was undrinkable. It was bitter. They called it Marah. And there God provided water for them anyway and then led them to an area of 12 springs. God gave them food. Remember, God's still doing this. As we go through the wilderness wanderings, every day God is miraculously providing them manna from heaven, exactly what they needed, in the exact amount that they needed. Every day, except for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, he gave them rest. Then last week we saw God give them water again, this time water from the rock as they came to a place. Again, they're out of water and they're grumbling, they're griping, they're complaining. And God instructs Moses, strike the rock and I will provide water for you. So we've gone from victory to water to food, back to water, and today we go back to victory as we have the pattern in the book of Exodus. So follow along with me if you would, and we find the first real battle that Israel faces and the victory that God gives them. So follow along with me if you would. Exodus chapter 17, begin reading in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, this first battle that Israel faced as a nation. Lord, it's easy for us to look at various passages of the Old Testament like this and see them as just far removed and historical, yes. Lord, help us to see beyond that how this passage applies to us today, that we too might trust you in our lives. So, Father, guide our hearts, guide our thoughts, mold our intents so that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an age where we need proof for everything. I recently bought a used car and had to prove to the seller that I could afford it. So I, with a tear in my eye, handed a wad of cash because that was proof that I could afford it, and bought this car. That indisputable proof was cash. We like indisputable proof, but we're also okay with reasonable validation or reasonable evidence as well. So with that car, we handed over the wad of cash, and then the seller and I declared in writing with our signatures that we are making this sales transaction. By the way, I don't know what the next generation is going to do. They don't have signatures. I've witnessed this in my children. Come on, figure something out. Not Chloe. Chloe has a great signature. She's looking upset at me that I would call her out. I'm not calling you out. And now her face is red. I'm sorry. I'll stop. The seller and I declared in writing with our signatures that we were making this transaction, that he was indeed selling a car and I was indeed buying it. And then I took that paperwork to the courthouse and with a tear in my eye once again wrote out a check for the taxes and registration. And they didn't require irrefutable proof, they just required reasonable evidence. That reasonable evidence was that paperwork that we had signed. In today's passage, and actually all throughout the Exodus, but especially in today's passage, God is proving himself to his people. And it's not just reasonable evidence, it is irrefutable proof. He is showing validation to the Israelites that they are indeed his people, that he has not abandoned them. He's giving them everything that they need to trust him. Our big idea this morning is quite simple, and I'll explain it more as we get through it. But our big idea this morning is God is our victor. He is the one who wins for us. He proved it to Israel, and he'll prove it to you as well. The beginning of our passage, verse 8, we find that God validates the nation through war. Now, that may seem odd, but follow along with my train of thought. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses recorded in the book of Deuteronomy a bit more of this situation. Deuteronomy is the looking back on the events and Moses really re-preaching everything that happened to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17, Moses reminds the people, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Cut off their tail. No, Israelites didn't have tails. But as they were moving, who is going to be at the end of the line? It's the weaker, it's the slower, it's the elderly, it's those with young children. And who did Amalek attack? Not the main mass of people. No, they came from behind and took out the slowest and the weakest. Some would call that good strategy. The rest of us would actually call it shameful, going after the weakest target. Of course, Amalek was not known for being an honorable people. But Amalek's attack on Israel did do one thing in their favor. It validated to them that they are indeed a nation, that they are a nation of value, that they are worth the effort of attacking. The Amalekites were a nation descended from a man named Amalek. Shocker. That's how that works. But Amalek was a distant relative of the Israelites. He was the grandson of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? They had kind of a tense history for much of their lives. Now, not all of their lives, but in the younger years, Jacob wanted the blessing of his father, but his father wouldn't give it because he loved Esau, but Jacob tricked him into getting it anyway. Remember that? And then Esau was very, very angry at Jacob, and for many years, Jacob was actually afraid of his life. He didn't want to accidentally come upon Esau because he assumed Esau would kill him. Now, they did reconcile more later, but there's always this tension between these men. And the same was true with their descendants. The Amalekites were a nomadic nation. They didn't really have a place that they called home. And in that sense, they're very similar to Israel right now. In our story in Exodus, they are traveling from place to place as a nation. But unlike Israel, Amalek had no regard to Jehovah. They had no regard to the God of creation. So what did Israel have that Amalek would want? Why would they attack Israel? Actually, they had all the things a nomadic nation like Amalek would want. They had gold and silver, and a lot of it. Remember, as they're leaving Egypt, God makes it so that they can plunder the Egyptians by simply asking, you know, I'd like your gold and silver. Here, take it and go, right? Remember that? They had livestock. As a nomadic nation, that is your resource because you can't have fields. Fields stay put for some reason. As a traveling nation, they had to have livestock. They had people who could be enslaved. So Israel was actually a very valuable target to the Amalekites. And of course, Israel was untrained in military skill, so they were a very easy target. But what Amalek failed to recognize was that God was giving them protection, that God had claimed Israel as his own and was going to protect them from any enemy that they had. And Amalek also failed to consider how much more despicable their attack would be seen as they have hit on the weakest civilian targets. So in verse 9, Moses commissions Joshua to muster up an army. And look at it. Look how much time he has to do it. Read in verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. When? Tomorrow. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So there's two or three things here. First of all, we see the introduction of Joshua. Joshua is a much younger man than Moses, probably early 40s, where Moses is past 80 now. And he's going to become Moses' right-hand man and eventually the successor and leader of Israel as they do go into the promised land yet 40 years from now. Second, Joshua is selecting men for battle with really no time on his hands. His selection was probably limited simply to, are you between the ages of 20 and 60? Do you have a sword? All right, follow me. There was not a lot of training involved. There was no training involved. And third, we see Moses' plan. Moses will stand up on the hill with God's staff. Now, we don't have recorded in Scripture a conversation where God tells Moses, this is what you should do. That may have happened. It may not have happened. It may be that Moses understands how God operates enough because beginning with the introduction of Moses to Pharaoh and the use of the staff there to prove that God indeed was behind Moses in that, or the 10 plagues where many of those plagues were started with Moses waving the staff of God because that was the symbol of God's power. Did that staff have power in itself? No, it was not a magic wand. But God had basically trained Moses that anytime something had to happen, that Moses or Aaron were going to take that staff and use that as the symbol of God's power, that God is the one doing it. So as Moses took the staff and waved it over the Red Sea and it parted, that was a symbol of God opening the pathway for them. So Moses' plan is he's going to stand on the hill with the staff of God and hold it up. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that that God did tell him or didn't tell him, or that Moses is being presumptive of God's protection. By the way, that's pretty dangerous. Seeing God work and bless in the past, and then assuming that God is going to work in the same way in the future, that's not a wise path either. Moses is very close with God at this point, so we shouldn't assume that he is being presumptive of God's protection. But Moses has shown over and over again that he inquires of God, he prays, he converses with God, and then whatever God tells him to do, Moses is obeying. He's been a very faithful leader for God in these chapters. So that's what's happening. They've been attacked. Joshua is mustering up an army. Talk about Minutemen. Very quickly gathering an army together, and the next day they're going to fight. So God is showing that the nation of Israel is indeed a validated nation because there are people who are against them. Secondly, he is validating them by protecting them as he promised he would. Moses always knew the battle would be won by God and not by their own might. That's what the staff of God being used by Moses is symbolizing here. And verse 10 sets the scene. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And we know Moses. We have a lot of information about Moses in the book of Exodus, actually. We know Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. But this is the first time we meet this man named Hur, which in English is just a funny name for a man. There are several men actually named Hur in the Old Testament. It was not an uncommon name. But there is one Israelite named Hur who would most likely be the man that is called on to go with Moses and Aaron, and that is Miriam's husband. Miriam is Moses and Aaron's sister. So Moses is going up this hill with his brother and his brother-in-law. Very, very, very sensible in that manner. So they go up the hill, and these two men are the help that is exactly what Moses needs. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. We're not really a hand-raising church, but I'd like to try it. Let's see if we can hold our hands up the rest of the sermon. I'm just kidding. But it's actually a lot harder than it sounds, isn't it? I got a couple yokels in the back that are going to try. That's okay. Go ahead. It's actually a lot harder than it seems. And Moses has to keep his hands in the air holding the staff of God. I'm sure it's not that heavy. It doesn't have to be. He can't do it. He can't keep his hands up. Verse 12, his hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put him under it. This would be obviously a large something that they have rolled into place so that he could just sit, so he can rest. And then Aaron and Hur stand on either side of him, holding his hands up. I'm sure it was still very uncomfortable. But as long as Moses' hands up, the battle prevailed for Israel. The result, verse 13. Joshua doesn't just defeat Amalek. It says Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The Amalekites would not have anticipated this outcome at all. Of course, on the previous day when they attacked, or perhaps it was over the course of days, in the previous encounter when they attacked, they were attacking the slow, the weak, the older ones, while today Israel is showing some real resistance. But they haven't been trained. Oh, sure, they had some swords, so certainly people had learned a few skills here and there, but for actual high-skill military training, there's none of that. In fact, there's no way Egypt would have let them get good at anything that would be akin to fighting a war. They were slaves. The reality is Amalek should have very easily overtaken them in this battle. In their minds, the Israelites were these untrained slaves. Maybe they'd think of them in the sort of terms that we might use, that they were hicks, they were hillbillies that didn't know what they were doing. Never underestimate a hillbilly, by the way. They didn't have military skill, they didn't have military strategy. And now Amalek has decisively lost to them. That was an embarrassing loss for them. Because Israel overwhelmed them. No, actually, that's not what happened, is it? God overwhelmed them by using Joshua and the men of Israel. God has proven once again that he is their protector. A battle that they should not have been able to win, they won. He gave them victory. Yes, the Israelites had to go into battle. Joshua had to obey the command of Moses and gather up as many men as he could. And yes, those men had to take their swords and bravely go out into battle, not knowing what's going to happen. But there's a synergy here in the lives of the Israelites, that they hear the word of God, they hear the command, they obey, and then God does the work. That same synergy works in our lives as well. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to be holy. And so we have to put effort into holiness. But guess what? We can't live perfectly holy lives without the help of our Savior. In fact, again, we can't do that perfectly until we see him face to face. But that growth that we experience in this life is real growth, and it comes because we put effort coupled with God's promise to help us. Oh, I'm just waiting for the Holy Spirit to make me holier. No, that's not biblical. There's a synergy. We obey, but God does the work together. And who gets the glory? Definitely not us. And definitely not Israel. God is the one who's done it. Let's notice the change here in God's operation. Back when Israel was first being led out from under Pharaoh's control, God intentionally took them in a roundabout way into the wilderness in order to avoid battle. Do you remember that? This was back in Exodus 13, specifically Exodus 13, verse 17. We read this: when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So just over a month earlier, God had kept them from a potential enemy because they were not ready. Now they are further along in their journey, both in a literal sense and in a metaphorical sense. In a literal sense, they are farther along down the path into the wilderness that God is leading them, ultimately to get to Mount Sinai. Remember, it's Mount Sinai where they receive the law, the Ten Commandments, where they establish God's expectations for them. They're further along in their literal journey, but they're further along in their metaphorical journey. God has been proving himself to them more and more and more and more. They're willing to trust him a little bit more, a little bit more. Are we going to see some more rebellion here and there? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But they're more in tune with trusting him and following him at this point than what they were just a month or so earlier. They're a validated nation. God validates his protection. And we have a validated memorial. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses, write it down and keep telling Joshua. So Joshua is the leader of the army. He's going to remain the leader of the army. And he needs to hear over and over that God is going to give him victory, that God is going to utterly destroy the Amalekites at some point. Now, it doesn't happen in Joshua's lifetime. The Amalekites are still around in David's time, okay? But God is going to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Joshua needs to know that the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, will dearly pay for their despicable deeds. The psalmist in Psalm 83 links Amalek's motives with that of other nations. Here's Psalm 83, verse 4. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. By the way, Israel's enemies today have the exact same goal. that Israel would be remembered no more, that Israel would be wiped off the face of the earth. Anyone who says the war in Israel today or any time in modern Israel history, that this war is about land or some kind of geographical dispute, is being dishonest. The Palestinians have been offered a portion of land over and over again, and they reject it. Why? Because it's not about land. They don't want Israel's land. They want Israel deleted. They want Israel annihilated from the river to the sea. But Scripture tells us a different ending than what Israel's enemies would want, doesn't it? Scripture tells us that in the end, Israel has a future and that all her enemies will be remembered no more. It doesn't mean Israel won't suffer greatly along the way. Okay, history tells us that as well. The Holocaust was not just some little drop in the bucket. Israel will suffer along the way, but Israel will not be annihilated because Israel will still be God's people. So following this decisive victory, Moses makes a tangible reminder of God's victory. He writes it down in a book to be recalled, but he also sets up a memorial. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Nissi. The Lord, my banner. A banner is a flag, an identifying marker. So by declaring this location, Jehovah Nissi, the Israelites would be reminded of the victory that God made. Essentially, Moses is saying, the Lord is my identity. Because isn't that what a flag is? It's the identifier. Verse 16, it's one of those that's a little bit annoying as one who's trying to study it, because as you study in various English translations, none of them say the same thing. Let me tell you what I mean. The word throne that we had in verse 16 in the ESV is the same root word as the word banner in verse 15. Keep that in mind, throne and banner. Kind of interchangeable words in these verses, and that's kind of odd to us. And then as we look in verse 16, the subject, the owner of this hand, is unclear. It says here, verse 16 in the ESV, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Who is this? Whose hand is this? And what is it on? Is it on a throne or on a flag? And because of these uncertainties, English translations are all over the place. Here's the New American Standard Bible, the first part of verse 16. And he said, the Lord has sworn. In other words, it's the Lord's hand that is on the banner, much like we would take our hand and place it on the Bible to make a vow today. That's the picture that the New American Standard Bible paints. The New Living Translation says, he said, they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne. And the NIV says something similar, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. These two indicate that the hands are the hands of an enemy, that they are against the Lord. The Christian Standard Bible puts it this way. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. Now that's complete opposite, isn't it? All that to say this, the ESV, instead of trying to interpret an ambiguous phrase, a phrase that scholars really aren't sure what it means, instead of interpreting it, the ESV has left the ambiguity in the text and says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. And I can't tell you, is that the hand of an enemy? Is that the hand of Moses? Is it the hand of God? But what's not unclear is the last part of verse 16. That's what we're going to look at. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And sure enough, as we read through the Old Testament, Amalek shows up here, there, and in various places, and always they are at war, and eventually they are wiped out. So for the first time since leaving Egypt, there's a real battle. This isn't going to be the last by any stretch. Israel will face many battles with many enemies along the way. Remember when they experienced that victory that God gave them over Egypt when the Egyptians were drowned in the middle of the sea? I mean, the vast majority of Exodus 15 is their response. And it's a praise song. It's worship. It's dancing to the Lord because of what he has done. What do you think their spirit or attitude was around the camp after this spectacular victory? I think it was probably similar. It was at bare minimum a sense of relief that now Amalek is at least been slapped hard enough that they're going to leave us alone for a while. But it may have been similar to the joy of the song of Exodus 15, because once again, God has proven to be the victor. Anyone in the Israelite camp that's even remotely honest with themselves would recognize that it wasn't the strength of the Israelites that prevailed. It was the strength of their God. God is our ongoing victor as well. Our enemy is not a nation or a politician. Our enemy is not a struggle with health or finance. Our greatest enemy isn't even Satan and his demons, though they are true enemies. Our number one enemy in this life is and always has been sin. And our victory over sin is always a work of God in our lives. The moment that we believe, even just for a little bit, that we have made victory in our lives over sin, we are setting ourselves up for a fall. Yes, praise the Lord if you've had a besetting sin and now you look back and it's been years since you've committed that sin. Praise the Lord. But the moment that you try to take all the credit for that, you're actually more likely to fall back into that sin. Our victory over sin is always a work of God in our life. And that decisive victory was won for us around 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? When the devil thought that he was getting the victory by having God the Son crucified, actually that kind of blew up in his face, didn't it? Because that was the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, as Jesus defeated Satan on that cross, as Jesus took our sin, securing our victory, because only his perfect blood could take care of our sin. And we are secured into his victory when we come to Jesus in faith, right? When we agree with God that we are sinners, we call that confession. When we declared to God that we believe in Jesus, in all that the Scripture says that he is God the Son, that he is the Savior, that he is the High Priest, that he is the sacrifice. That doesn't mean we have to be able to articulate all those things about Jesus when we come to faith in him, but we have to accept Jesus as presented in Scripture. That's our profession of faith. Paul makes it so clear in Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Not if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and attend church for a minimum of 50 times a year for 10 years in a row, then you'll be saved. Or put this amount of money in the offering plate. I mean, we could use the money, but that's not what gets you saved. The passage continues, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We are secured into God's victory the moment we believe. And we are validated in God's victory as we live for him. When we choose righteousness over sin, That's a demonstration that, yes, the Lord is at work in our lives, because we can't do that on our own. When we live as a disciple maker, that's a validation that God's at work in our lives. When we make life decisions based on the purposes of God in this world and not on our own purposes or desires, we demonstrate that God is indeed our victor. And he is. He was Israel's victor, and he proved it to them. He is your victor, and he'll prove it to you. So my question for you is, how is God proving himself to you? What evidence is there in your life that God is your victor? Are you seeing victory in your battle against sin? Are you seeing prayers answered? These and many, many more ways are ways that God demonstrates that he not only has been your victor, but he continues to give you victory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you never change, that the character of who you are, that your power and your being and your knowledge has been the same for all of eternity. And that the God of Israel that we read about in the book of Exodus is the same God whom we serve today. Lord, I pray that we would see the examples of how you worked in your people in the past and recognize that you work in the same way in our lives, that you have given us the victory and that you want to give us victory as we submit to you, as we obey your word, as we live life the way that you have designed. So Father, help us to do that. Help us to recognize in our own lives how we are rejecting your plan for our life as revealed in Scripture. And help us to turn from that sin and live for you. Help us to see ways that you do validate our salvation by answering prayers. Because, Lord, the prayers of the wicked you will not hear, but the prayers of your children, the prayers of those who truly have put their faith and trust in you, you do hear. And when we pray in a manner that is consistent with your character and your desire, you'll answer those prayers. Help us to be men and women of prayer. And help us rejoice as we see you answer those prayers. Father, I don't know the needs of the individuals here today. Not really. Perhaps some I do. But we are masters at cloaking our emotions, cloaking our problems. Lord, help us, each one, to be open to the moving of the Spirit so that we will recognize how we need to depend on you for spiritual victory in our lives today. We know that will give you honor and glory. So we want to do that. It's only in Jesus' name that we can. We ask that you'd help us. In his name we pray. Amen.